Our scripture for this morning is for the concept of people of whom God is not ashamed, from Hebrews, the 11th chapter, a great chapter of faith, verses 8 through 19, from the NIV, New International Version. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, back from death. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. In this season of Lent, this is now the fourth Sunday, as your bulletin says, looking to to emphasize how Christ is to be seen in us, sons and daughters of God, children of his, of whom he is proud, not ashamed. That's what we want to emphasize. Amen. You know, children have within themselves the power to bring to their parents either joy or very sad heartache. Mm-hmm. Many of us could share our own stories from within our own families, times when we, or a generation back, our parents, had a time of great celebration over what one of the children of the household had stepped up and achieved. Or another time when one of the children of the household did something that made mom and dad or both have long looks of sadness, and all the house was just sad, even ashamed of what a child, a young one, or even an adult child had done. We've got those stories, don't we? But better than our stories, and teaching us more than we learn from our own stories, are stories told by Jesus about this kind of behavior of a child as experienced by the parent. Jesus related the story, and you can find this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. I'll not read that. I'm going to refer to it. But it's a story of a father who had two sons whom he had asked to go work in his vineyard. And so I'm not going to read it, but this is how it goes. One son, when asked by his father to go to that work, immediately voiced his rebellion with this condescending statement, "I will not." I can just imagine the shame the father felt at that moment, having raised a son who could be so disrespectful. But then, in his response to his father's command, the second son immediately agreed to go to work, saying, "I will, sir." Then the sad problem. That respectful second son never did make it to the vineyard. And the father once again suffered the shame of a disrespectful son. Here you have the case of a father being disappointed and sadly ashamed at the conduct of both sons, one who defiantly walked away and one who failed to do what he said he would do through his mouth, but denied his father in his actions. And that's a sad story of the first three verses of those five verses, 28 through 32. But wait, I didn't give you the whole story of verse 29. The whole verse reads this way. The complete response of the first son is, "I will not," he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. The first son first brought disappointment and shame, but afterwards thought differently and acted to report to work in the vineyard. And the father's temporary sadness and disappointment and shame was turned into pride and joy. The second son's words brought temporary pride to the father, but that son's actions later brought lasting distress and shame to the heart of his father. Well, the Bible pictures God as our Heavenly Father and sets for our example the faithfulness of Abraham, who, along with other models of the faith that we read there, received the approval and honor. Verse 16 of our text this morning, "God is not ashamed to be called their God." As children of God, how do we respond when he asks us to do something for him? When he asks, how do you respond? What kind of people are we? Well, verses 8 and 9, and I would encourage you to kind of keep an eye on your bulletin because I'm going to refer to these verses. Verses 8 and 9 of our text describe willing people. They had a willingness to obey. You know, God can only use people who are willing to be obedient to him no matter what. Verse 8, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. They were obedient no matter what. The literal language of the Bible indicates that Abraham went immediately. He didn't need any of those attractive travel folders telling him about enticing lands. In fact, he didn't even know, and he wasn't told the place, what that place was, what that land was that God had in mind. He went because his faith was an obedient, willing faith. Life of faith always begins with sealed orders, future tasks that we must be willing in the future to follow. We will have these orders. God's plan for today and then tomorrow, they're opened up only one day at a time. And then if we're willing to act, as we're willing to act, without any assurance of security, we're willing to leave a present security that we have. You know, we're in our own surroundings. We know where we are. But we're willing to leave that behind. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Another translation says like an alien in a foreign country. The journey begun by Abraham turned out to encompass many years. He would travel from one place to another, dwelling in tents and living out of the uncertain, living out the uncertain existence of an alien, of a foreigner, in lands that were previously unknown to him. Even when the time came that he could settle down in Canaan, he was forced to do it as a stranger, because the land was his for all of his life in promise only. He hadn't gotten there yet, but he did it. We'll move on now to verse 10. Spiritually minded people are described there. The truth is, only the spiritually minded are willing to give up earthly security to follow the will of God, our Father, who is asking us to move on out, to move ahead. Abraham appears to understand that only God's promises have true reality. Although they're unseen to us, the whole of them, as we begin to move on, as we go where and when he directs. He continued his willingness, Abraham did, to move on, because it says he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's the end of verse 10. The tents in which Abraham lived throughout the years had no foundation. They offered no more security than just the cloth walls. Yet the writer of Hebrews saw in Abraham that he believed in the reality of a heavenly city whose foundations were the work of God himself. You know, to the ancient Hebrew, a city of God was a symbol of a secure condition. Psalm 48:8 says, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. They understood that any earthly blessings were, in essence, visible manifestations of relationship, spiritual mindedness with the living God. They believed in the value of spiritual treasures, not only spiritual treasures we can have now, but spiritual treasures in the future. And then those willing, first of all, spiritual-minded, second, people were trusting people. Verse 13. You don't have them there, but from the beginning verses of Hebrews 11 concerning Abel, verse 4, Enoch, verse 5, Noah, verse 7, Abraham, verse 8, Isaac and Jacob, verse 9, and Sarah, verse 11, it is said in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Mm-hmm. And that, my friends, is trust. And the verse continues, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. The faith that is expressed as living by faith extends on to faith in death. Literal translation of verse 13 indicates that these people died according to faith. God grants to his children a grace that gives us courage to face death and sustains them and sustains us as death arrives. Those who trust God are not afraid to die. Amen. I was rewarded just yesterday to see on basically a secular television detective show a young hospitalized woman who was told that she probably would no longer be able to receive a bone marrow infusion that could have saved her life. And she responded. Her response was, "It's okay. I believe my life is in the hands of a greater power." Wow. That was on a weekly secular television series as a blessing of witness that I could see, that I hope you can see in your mind's eye. The faithful people of the Old Testament did not understand all that would be involved in God's promise of salvation, yet they waved a welcome to these promises, though they were obscured to them by the fog of future years. Living by faith in death is beautiful to see, but there's also the now, the living by faith in life. You see, the people who are able to trust God in death are those who have already learned to trust Him in life. This means that they did not measure their earthly success by the size of their bank account or by the stability of a career. They look beyond such and are content to be foreigners and strangers on earth. Foreigners and strangers. Verse 13. In ancient days, a great stigma was attached to such, to those foreigners and strangers. They often were suspected and hated and held in contempt by the local people who were suspicious of why these folks had left their original homes. Transients seldom have the respect of local people. And I have to admit, I always wonder about those panhandlers that we're seeing in Carbondale these past years. I will deny that I do not respect them. That's not where I am. But I must admit, when I see them, I always wonder, perhaps suspiciously, about what has led them to a life on a street corner, begging for another day's food. Abraham was content to spend his life on the road, if that was God's will. When his wife Sarah died, Abraham was possessionless, in a sense. And he had to bargain for a plot of ground in which to bury her, which he had trusted that he could. If we are to trust God, we must be willing to see ourselves as pilgrims, unable to see the journey ahead, but journeying toward an eventual rewarding arrival into God's heaven for eternity. The supreme test of Abraham is seen in God's command to him to offer up Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's only son, verses 17 through 19. Should Isaac be put to death? It must have occurred to Abraham that God would then not be able to carry out his promise already made, that Abraham's seed, his family of descendants, would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the shore. Yet God directly asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. This directive to Abraham, well, I read this. These are the words of Chrysostom, the 4th century bishop, archbishop of Constantinople. He wrote, "The things of God seemed," and this is about Abraham and Isaac, "the things of God seemed to fight against the things of God. With faith, fought against faith. And the commandment fought with promise." I think he got it. Yet Scripture tells us that Abraham was obediently willing to take the life of his own son, believing that God could and would raise that son from the dead and thus continue his promise of many, many more family in the future. This is trust personified. And then verses 14 through 16 tell us that God is not ashamed of loyal people, loyal to him. Verse 15 includes more than Abraham, but it is applied directly to his journey. He had ample opportunity to return to his own country and to go back on his commitment to God, but he did not. Overriding that was his desire to have a heavenly home. The reason Abraham did not betray God by going back to his homeland was simple. Verse 16, he was longing for a better country, for a heavenly one. Abraham, like every person, desired a homeland of his own, yet he preferred a heavenly homeland to that of any earthly realm. To be sure, I think, if we are honest with ourselves, there are spots on earth that become dear to us. So that's where I want my future. That's where I want you to bury me. We have a desire to establish a home, even for those behind us, our ancestral home, or to keep on having one that we've already got. It is the desire for heaven and the knowledge that we will see our loved ones again that stirs in our hearts the ultimate loyalty to God, not to an earthly place. They're seeking or desiring our own will where that is, and thus, if we do that, we would be traitors to God's will. Or our refusal to follow the path and thus be loyal to God and his will for us. Verse 15 says, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Well, the literal grammar of this passage tells us that if Abraham and his family had kept on thinking about Ur, they constantly would have had opportunities to return. Not just one, but many. But loyalty to God's direction, even to the unknown, prevailed with Abraham and his family. Abraham was not the kind of man who wanted to live forever with the knowledge that he had failed God and thus had truly failed life. Not knowing when death would come, Abraham chose to live out each day in faithfulness so that if it would be his last day on earth, all would be well. You know, it's too easy, it's too unrealistic to live in unfaithfulness, thinking that, well, okay, we'll make things right with God before the end of our earthly sojourn comes to us. We can't think that way. Rather, Abraham and these other great saints of faith teach us that we must determine that we will live out each day in such a way that should it be our last, our Father God will not be ashamed of us. When God chose to reveal himself to Moses, he called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 3:15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Insert your name into that statement. God calls himself the God of you. Would God be willing to identify himself by naming you as his child? I think all the days of Lent and Easter are beautiful, wonderful reminders to us that our Lord Jesus Christ came to live among us, to die for our release from sin, and to rise to eternal life so that God would no longer be ashamed of our problems, our faults, and our guilt, and can now be proud to call himself the God of... Okay, I'm looking at you. Put your name in there. And I say, thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.